Everybody loves God when it's easy. But when life is tough, do you still trust God? When life is challenging, do you still give thanks for the faithfulness of God? When life is hard, are you still faithful to smile and to serve God and to give generously? When life devastates you with loss, whether it's family or financial, do you still believe that Jesus is near you and that Jesus is enough? When life is overwhelming to the point that you think you can't handle anymore, but then somehow trouble still ends up on your doorstep once again, do you still turn to God for wisdom and for the, or do you turn to the world for that temporarily indulgement of those cravings that your sin might have in your life? When life threatens to steal, to kill, to destroy your joy, do you still hope in the resurrection and place your great hope found in Jesus Christ? You see, it's hard to trust God when life is tough. Somebody said life is hard, but God is good. And that's the message that I believe that we have today in the letter that is we are going to read in the book of Revelation today. C.S. Lewis, he said that courage is not simply one of the virtues, but it's the form of every other virtue to its testing point. In other words, no person will know if what they truly believe is really what they believe until it is tested inside of them. It takes loving somebody who is difficult or in difficult circumstances to know that you're a person of compassion. It takes telling the truth in a moment that is of personal sacrifice to know that you have integrity. Or it takes a soldier moving forward in the battlefield to know that they are a person of bravery and honor. And so sometimes when you have to be tested, you have to experience some things in life to know this is what I truly believe in life. This sets the course for who I am, and I do have a foundation. And so when life is easy, everybody loves God, but when life is tough, do you still trust Him? That's the message today. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. It's the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2. We're in a series studying for the couple months here, this book, Revelation. You don't have to get weirded out by that. So we're not going to have end times charts and not going to go crazy or anything on anything like that. But I do believe that this is a valuable book for us to study together. I hope you've been enjoying it. And if you've missed the previous weeks, I'm going to invite you to turn on our website and check those out and explore those together. This is a great book that is encouragement to the church. In fact, chapter 2 and chapter 3 is specifically letters to seven different churches. They're letters from Jesus, the Lord and Savior, that Jesus gives to the seven churches that are presented here in the book of Revelation. And so it's kind of a series within a series of the whole book together. And so when we're looking at these seven letters to the seven churches, last week we looked at the letter to Ephesus. Today we're going to look at the letter to the church in Smyrna. Just a couple kind of introductory notes about this is that we are to be reminded that the church is important. Jesus writes letters to these churches. He has not abandoned these churches. He is walking alongside of them, right? And we talked about that. He's walking alongside the lampstands. The lampstands is a symbol of the church being a light unto the world because He's the light of the world, right? And so the church is important. We can't bypass the church and still somehow deep down believe inside of us that we're still on the path to God and to heaven. No, you need the church because Jesus cares for the church. The church is the bride of Christ. And He speaks lovingly to the church, commendation and critique. He speaks the truth in love. And sometimes we think just as well that the church has wrinkles or has warts or has weaknesses, right? But we see Jesus still walking beside her with this refining grace. And so we can't just give up on her. She may not be what she could be, but she will be one day. And that's the message of the gospel and what the revelation is all about. These seven churches also, kind of lastly, is that they have a unique message. Each one, in the introduction to each church, Jesus reveals something about who He is. There's something different that Jesus reveals something about who He is to each church. And He has a message for each church. And each church needs these letters together as a whole, as a unit, to discover the glories of Jesus and to learn together how to love Jesus rightly and how to love this world rightly as he's called us to. And so our church is not any better than another sister church who believes in the gospel and God's word, right? Our church is not any better. We need other churches, gospel-believing churches in this world. And we should work towards all that we can to revitalize other churches and be a part of planting new churches so that the gospel can go forward and that together, arm in arm, we are the army of God. And so we need, just like these seven churches needed each other, we need churches today. Seven's a number of completion, so we need all the churches. That's the idea. Well, let me invite you, Revelation 2. We're going to look at verses 8 through 11, the church at Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Today I'm going to talk about how suffering refines us. How suffering refines us. The church at Smyrna was located approximately just 35 miles north of Ephesus. So we looked at Ephesus last week. If you have one of those booklets, kind of a note-taking booklets that we're handing out, and if you don't have one, they're up here. There's a map inside of those booklets, and it kind of shows you kind of the geography of these churches, and they're actually kind of like a circuit, kind of like thing you could just go just right around to each other. You'd start at Ephesus, and just the next church up north would be Smyrna. So it was just 35 miles north of Ephesus. It was a beautiful city. It was a Gulf city with land starting at sea level, and then it would just kind of peak upwards, and at the crescent were this range of mountains that kind of crowned the entire city. And that's kind of part of the message of this crown of life that Jesus is going to give to this church at Smyrna here. And so it had a seaport, it had a thriving harbor, and it had many pleasant views. It was known as one of the most beautiful cities, and even was debated as whether it was the first church in Asia. And, first cities of Asia. But the downside of this seaport is that the plains had no proper drainage. And so when the rains came, it flooded and all the filth surrounded the city. The city was scenic, when the storms came, no one wanted to be around it because of the stench. Sometimes that's a picture of our lives, right? Is that as long as it's easy and sunny outside, things are well. But when it's raining, when there's a storm in our life, you don't want to be around that person because they get angry. They complain a lot. And it is hard, no doubt. But it's a message for, kind of a metaphor for our lives. In all, I want to look at two ways how suffering refines us. Let me say also, before we get into that, is that we don't know much about the church at Smyrna. Perhaps it was likely started either directly or indirectly by Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 19. Smyrna was a city known for supporting Rome and had the unique privilege of building a temple to the emperor Tiberius. It kind of won out from other cities to be able to build this temple to the emperor Tiberius. And so it was kind of a great privilege for the city. But undoubtedly, Christians had to survive persecution amid all the pagan worship that would go on. All else that we learn from the church, it's found here in the commendation of Jesus. But notably, something that is absent in this letter compared to the other churches is that there's absence a critique. So for each church, there's a commendation and then a critique. But what is absent in this church is a critique. In fact, Jesus describes Smyrna as being poor. And so the idea is that other churches, like we'll see in the church at Laodicea, it was very wealthy, very affluent. The other churches are perhaps even like Ephesus are very accomplished, very strong, very significant. But Smyrna was poor, was underprivileged, did not have this great significance, did not have this great history to lean on and things. It reminds us that the church that people attend and are drawn to and are attracted to, it's not always the one that Jesus approves. When our world is prone to evaluate churches with attendance and buildings and cash, yes, that's the ABCs of church growth, right? Jesus, he does not solely emphasize these sorts of things. Instead, he teaches us that it's better to be faithful than to be famous. And so today we're going to talk about how suffering refines us. And the first point I want to make is this, that suffering, it refines us from viewing death as dominant. Suffering refines us from viewing death as dominant. Nobody wants to die, right? Death is something that we avoid even talking about. We don't like to go to funerals. And so death is like this dominant thing that kind of lurches over our life. And yet, what we're to learn in this life is that it's not really all that great, because there is one greater, who is Jesus. In fact, that's what Jesus says to the church when he introduces himself in this letter to the church. He says he is the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. And he says, I died, but I came back to life. I told you in the very first week that there's a comma. I died, comma. Like normally when people say I died, it's period, right? But God puts a comma there. I died and I came back to life. So he is over and above death. Death is not greater than Jesus. Jesus is greater than the grave. The grave is not our final address if we have our faith in Christ. And so this is a message to the church at Smyrna to have hope, to have great hope that there's a letter from Jesus, our Savior. And this will be a great encouragement to these Smyrna Christians here. Later, Jesus is going to tell them that the one who conquers, at the very end of this passage, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. What's the second death? I know about the first death. What's the second death? Well, the second death is, as you might imagine, in the afterlife, right? We also get that from this book in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, and also chapter 21, verse 18. It says that the second death is the eternal judgment. The second death is the eternal judgment. And so we will all die once. But if you're born twice, you won't die twice, right? If you're born twice, you're born physical born, but then you're born again, spiritually speaking, the second death will not hurt you. That's the message for Christians. That's the message that Jesus gives to these Smyrna Christians. It's kind of also interesting, the Smyrna city, it was kind of had an ancient history in the city itself. It was destroyed in 600 BC, and the city was dead for 300 years, for three centuries, until it was then commissioned to be rebuilt by Alexander the Great in 290 BC. And so even today, the Gulf City survives as the Turkish city Izmir. And it's a beautiful, beautiful city. And so even the city itself had this rebirth. It died, but it came back. It died, but it was restored. It was renewed. And that's the message that Jesus has for this church in this place. And so God, he has the power to resurrect people. And he has also the power to resurrect places that appear dead. And so I don't know where you are on the spectrum. All of us have a determined amount, number of days. And some of us, it might be in old age. Some of us, it might be in young age that we die. But regardless, if we are near death, we have nothing to fear if our faith is in Jesus Christ. Death is but a doorway to meet Jesus. You hear people say that, how are you doing? And they say, well, you know, I'm better than the alternative. I'm doing okay. Like, things aren't great, but it's better than the alternative, i.e. speaking about, it's better than to be in the grave, right? Well, that's not necessarily true if you're a Christian, right? Because if you're a Christian, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It's gain. It's gain the glories of heaven. It's gain all the resurrection body that will no longer ache and have pains and wear out, right? And be exhausted, right? And so if you're near death, we have nothing to fear because we, our hope is in the resurrection of Christ. Death is not dominant. Jesus is dominant. Or if you are facing circumstances that appear unpromising or unsolvable, then you and I need the reminder that Jesus, he's the first and the last. He is the author of your story, and he is the author of fresh starts and new beginnings. And so pray and seek him. And when I say pray and seek him, I mean like serious prayer. Like if you are in this moment, these circumstances of your life that just seem impossible to get over, genuinely seek the Lord. Is he your hope or is he not? Right? And so put your faith and trust in God. Do something radical, even fast, right? And pursue the wisdom of God in the scriptures. Desperately knock on the door of heaven for God to breathe that new life into your situation. Romans 4 says, God gives life to the dead, and he calls to existence things that do not exist according to his promises. And my friend, there are so many precious promises in the Word of God that he wants to give and restore to us if our faith is growing in him. And so Jesus, he's speaking these words of faith, of renewal, of hope to a church, and these promises are still true today for us. And so no church needs to slouch or spiral into irrelevance. God can renew the faith and the fires of love within his body. Just as we looked at last week, Jesus says, remember, repent, and repeat their first works. And so there's a renewal, there's a hope. Death is not dominant. Jesus is dominant. A second principle about how suffering refines our perspective in this world is this, is that suffering refines us from viewing tribulation as triumphant. It refines us from viewing tribulation as triumphant. Jesus says in verse 9, I know your tribulation. I know your tribulation. I know your troubles. And I know that you think that your tribulation is overarching you and it's going to have a triumph in your life. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not. He also says, I know your poverty. And this word of poverty, there's two different words for poverty. There's one is like you're poor and then you're poor. You're real poor, right? You're very poor, okay? It's like begging poor, okay? And that's the idea that church at Smyrna is begging poor. They're desperately poor. And Jesus says, I know that about you. And then kind of this aside, he says, but you're rich. But you're rich, right? It's this idea is that, you know, the way that we look into this world and we look around and we say, wow, they have it all. But they don't have Jesus. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything, right? And so that's the whisper to this church. And then he says, I know that you have experienced slander. The word there is blasphemy. Blasphemy. In other words, that's speaking ill of these Christians, of these believers. It's equal to speaking ill and mocking God. And so the Smyrna churches were experiencing tribulation or persecution from these people around them. And it would seem it would also be a group called the Jews. These Jewish individuals who were not believers and were speaking ill of the Christians. And Jesus says that these individuals are actually a synagogue of Satan. Like Jesus, he doesn't mince words, does he? Right? And this is not like sort of racism, like kind of an anti-Semitism. Jesus is a Jew, right? But he's just simply speaking that, you know, there's faith in Christ and then there's not. And that's the boundaries. And so among the religious and political worshipers of Smyrna were these Jews. These Jews were not forced to worship Caesar as all the other citizens of Rome. There was allowances for the Jews to still offer sacrifices to Caesar, but it would be an honor to the emperor and not a worship to the emperor. Where everybody else was worshiping, offering incense and worshiping the emperor and had to say the phrase, Caesar is Lord. The Jews would do it as a source of honor, not worship. It was kind of a word kind of games that they played. And when Christianity came on the scene, originally because it was part of it was kind of as a sect of Judaism, it was kind of allowed to kind of hide a little bit. But as Christianity gone on and grew, as we see in the book of Acts, and unfolded and started to spread out geographically and have an influence in the culture, Rome didn't like that. And so they wanted to stamp out Christianity and did not make allowances for Christianity to say that we're just honoring Caesar, we honor the emperor. No, you had to worship Caesar. You had to worship Rome. And so Christians had all sorts of slander against them. Like they were unpatriotic because they didn't follow the allegiance to Caesar or to Rome. Sometimes they were slandered as being atheists. I know that's kind of weird, but the idea was that they didn't worship the pagan gods, and so they didn't believe in the gods, small g, of everybody else, and so they were called atheists. They were sometimes even slandered as cannibals. Why do you think that is? Eating the body and drinking the blood of Jesus. They spoke about that. And so there was slander about that. Sometimes they were also slandered as being anti-family. They would go around calling each other brother and sister, but then sometimes they would have to be divided or separated from their biological family. And again, sometimes faith does that. Jesus talks about that, right? And there is a unique spiritual family that we have. But Christians were not any of those things, but they were being slandered for all of those things. And Jesus calls this blasphemy. As you would mock and speak ill of individuals, Christ followers, it's to also speak ill and mock of God. There's kind of a couple applications, at least from this idea here. One is that just as the Jews slandered Christians, that still happens today. Christians are slandered for being dangerous to society, as promoting anti-intellectual views, as being anti-choice or anti-woman or anti-diversity or anti-tolerance, and the list goes on and on and on and on. And the response for us as Christians against this slander is not to defend ourselves, to not make it personal, but to defend the name of Jesus. Like to not cower in fear against this slander, to defend the name of Jesus and hold true to your convictions, but to learn somehow to not make it personal. That it's not about you, it's about God. And so allow them to insult and slander you. God will deal with that one day. But make it personal about God. Defend the name of God, not your own name. Kind of a second application I think could be talked about from this is that people who claim to follow God, but they're on the inside of the church, but they're not really genuine believers. They're like wolves in sheep's clothing. Be cautious of people who talk about God with their lips, but then they neglect the character of Jesus toward people and the way that they speak about people who are made in the image of God, people whom Jesus died for. You see, a church should not be insensitive or indifferent to groups of people or any people for the people whom Jesus died. And so be careful about that as well. Let me kind of summarize this point. It's that Jesus, he knows the pains, the tribulations that we experience. He knows that they were being persecuted for their faith. And knowing that Jesus knows, that it doesn't make the pain go away, but it does bring a sense of comfort. And it does bring this sense of purpose in the midst of our pain. We need to be reminded that we are to continue to live right, even though maybe we're not being rewarded and sometimes even being punished from the worldly systems of injustice. We need to stand firm on faith convictions against the social immorality of the day, and regardless of what kind of labels that we receive as being a religious fanatic or intolerant or prejudiced. We need to continue speaking up and witnessing about faith in Jesus, even if it means we're mistreated or overlooked for promotions or kept out of groups or experiencing a silent treatment from communities, or even worse, being bullied or even having your life threatened, or as in other parts of the world, having your life taken for being a believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the message that Jesus says in verse 10 and 11. He says, "Do not fear about what you are about to suffer." So the Smyrna Christians are about to experience the great persecution. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. But then there's a limit. For 10 days you will have tribulation, right? And so a couple points here. Christians, they were arrested. They were tortured. They were brought into the arena to serve as public entertainment. And the bloodthirsty crowds would cheer inhumane games of Roman authorities. And Christians were just paraded and as a public spectacle, even fed to animals. And so there were martyrs abounding. But the martyr's blood was the seed of the church, right? Because Christians would be greatly encouraged for people who stood for their faith and even died for their faith. And that would become the seed for the church to grow like wildfire, right? One famous Christian in this city, in Smyrna, was an early church father named Polycarp. You may have heard that name before. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John, and he became a bishop in Smyrna. Bishop being a pastor of some sort in Smyrna. It's difficult to discern between legend and tradition about Polycarp and his life and his martyrdom. It was said that when his captors came to him, that when he heard his captors come to him, that his people around him wanted to try to get him to run and to escape away. And instead he said, no, I'm going to stay here. And he fixed a meal and offered hospitality to his captors. He invited them to come into his house. And he said, you don't have to, let's just sit a minute. If you'll give me some time, I'll fix a meal for you. And you'll enjoy a good meal. So his captors didn't give up a good meal. They experienced a meal and hospitality of Polycarp. And at the same time, Polycarp was praying for his captors. And they heard this. And Polycarp was an older man. And they were moved by the compassion, the hospitality of this man. They said, why are we doing this? Why are we trying to martyr this guy? Why are we trying to kill this guy? Nonetheless, they liked their own lives, and so they continued in what their job was to do, and they brought Polycarp before trial. And as he stood before trial, he was threatened that, "Hey, we're gonna put you on fire. We're gonna kill you by fire." And he basically said, "The fires of hell are worse." And so that didn't faze him. They said, "We're gonna feed you to wild beasts," and that didn't faze him either. His response was, 86 years I have served him, and he has never done me wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? So he did not recant his faith in Christ. The stories continue about him. One legend has it that when he was, they were going to light him on fire, they're going to put him on a stake. They didn't have any nails or rope. The soldiers, for some reason, couldn't find any nails or rope to put him to the stake. He offered himself. He said, "Don't worry, God will sustain me and hold me to the beam and while you light me on fire." Another legend has it that once they lit the fire, and as he was standing in there, that the flames parted away from his body, and the soldiers had to, because the fire would not consume him, they had to take a sword and kill him. In his side. Another legend says that the burning smelled not like flesh, but as fresh bread baking at this sweet aroma. And so again, it's hard to differentiate between all these legends and what's really true as tradition. Nonetheless, we know that Polycarp died, was a martyr for his faith in Jesus Christ, right there in Smyrna. And that's what Jesus says is going to happen. You are about to suffer. The devil is going to throw some of you into prison. Some of you will die. You'll be tested. But notice he says, but this is only for 10 days. Now, again, you can make all sorts of things about all these symbols and numbers that happen in the book of Revelation. What does the 10 days represent, right? And you can go all sorts of places. Let me just say, it's just 10 days. It's a limited amount of time. There are boundaries on what Satan is allowed to do. That God is in charge. Jesus will use all of Satan's schemes for a greater purpose, for strengthening his people, even through tribulation and suffering. And so he limits this tribulation for the church, 10 days, and he tells them to be faithful even unto death. to persevere. And if you do, you will receive a crown of life. A crown. A crown was awarded to winning athletes. But the New Testament also speaks of a crown that is rewarded to those who die in Christ. Paul talks about that, receiving a crown unto life. Peter says that as well, 1 Peter 5:4. And somehow that inspires us that all of our troubles, they're worth experiencing just to win that crown and be and stand with Jesus as a victor. A victor's crown to Smyrna. It's also compared, like we looked at last week, to the commendation of the church at Ephesus, that they would receive the tree of life. They would eat from the tree of life. And so here it's that they'll receive the victor's crown. All in all, tribulation, it's not triumphant. Jesus is triumphant. In fact, that's the biblical theme all throughout the scriptures, is to not fear suffering, to not fear troubles and trials. Whether it was Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Or Psalm 46:1, that God is our refuge and strength. He is an ever-present help in trouble. Or Psalm 56, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. I will not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Or whether it was Daniel in the lion's den, or Daniel and his friends in the fiery furnace. You see, we are not to be afraid of suffering or tribulation. Jesus says that as well. Jesus says in Matthew 10, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but not the soul. Or Hebrews 11, where it talks about this hall of faith. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the Pharaoh, for he endured seeing him who is invisible. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And even John himself is an example for us. In the midst of exile on the Isle of Patmos, he's showing us an example of what it looks like to suffer well for Jesus, to experience tribulation. And he calls the church, I believe, to suffer even in the midst of tribulation. And I believe he's recalling the words of his Savior, in this world you will have trouble. And that word, we translate it as trouble, but it's the same word that's used for tribulation. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You see, Jesus is triumphant. We need to be reminded that grapes must be crushed to make wine, that diamonds are formed under pressure, that olives must be pressed to release oil, and seeds grow in darkness. And so whenever you and I feel crushed or under pressure or pressed or in darkness, that's the place of transformation. That's what tribulation is. It's a place of transformation to know that God is at work. And you do not have to fear because God is near. He is with you. And so pain, it's what precedes healing. It's what precedes healing. God uses suffering to bring about salvation for his people. Look at Jesus. We only receive salvation and good and grace and all the blessings for heaven because of the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so Jesus closes with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. C.S. Lewis, he said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. My friend, I know that life is hard, but God is good. Let us pray. God, we may experience difficulty in this life, but we're reminded through this passage today that difficulty is the path and the road to discovery. Discovery about ourselves for what we truly believe. Discovery about ourselves to reveal false things that are in our life that we're to turn away from. Difficulty also is the discovery of more about you, of your faithfulness, of your presence, of your power, of your strength to sustain us. So God, today we say, blessed be the name of the Lord, the one who gives and takes away. God, you're the author of our story. And so whatever is to come in our life, God, we want to be found faithful, just as you call your people to be faithful even unto death. And for those who have tasted of the goodness of God, who have experienced Jesus Christ, the forgiven grace of Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, God, we know that we don't even have to fear death. It's just a doorway into eternal life and being in your presence. So God, give us that sort of confidence, that unshakable confidence because of our foundation in Christ. And God, for the person who's here today and they do have fears about pain and suffering, they do have fears about their circumstances in their life, and they're confused and they don't know where to turn, I pray, God, that you would call them to yourself. God, bring them to the light of Christ and they're in your love, and that your arms are open wide, so wide, to embrace them. Lord, would you do that today to bring new life in hearts today? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.